Good evening, everyone. This evening I will be reading and they will be preaching on Nehemiah. And we're going to be reading chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 2, verse 8. There's a few strange names. I always think the key is just to pronounce them confidently and see if the preacher agrees with the pronunciation. So we'll see. Nehemiah 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hasaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you'd want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy?" And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. This is the word of the Lord.
Great, Joel, thanks for reading. I was making a note of those names, so I'll try and copy the way that you said. It's good to be with you again this evening. If you weren't here this morning, my name's Dave. I'm one of the pastors of City Church in Leeds. My wife Rebecca, my two kids, they've gone home this afternoon, sent me a message to say they've got back all right, and that it's not a bath night tonight. So you'll all be pleased I'm not missing bath night. Please have that passage of the Bible open in front of you. That'll be really helpful. Let's pray as God speaks through his word. Our gracious Father, we thank you for these words that you've written for us, that you've written to us, and we thank you that you speak to us still through your word this evening. Father, would we hear and respond and delight in your word this evening? Amen. Well, I don't know what it's like for you guys in Lincoln, but if you were to come to visit us at City Church in Leeds, you would probably go past maybe one, two, or three buildings that have changed use. So if you go along the top of my road, you'll go past this first building. So if you go to Elland Road Football Ground, it's just the bottom of the road from this building. Or if you go to the bottom of my road, if you go into the big shopping centre called the White Rose, you'd go past this second building. Or if you went past our church building, or you went along into town, you go to an area called Holbeck, you'd go past this third building. And you might be wondering, well, what links these buildings? And the answer is this, that at one point, each one of those buildings was a church building. Each one of those buildings used to teach about Jesus. People used to go to them. And now they're not. The first two of them are empty. And the third one, you can go to the third one and you can buy a carpet. It's quite a good carpet shop, but it's not a church anymore. And I just wonder how that makes us feel. How that makes us feel. Whether we shrug our shoulders at City and we think, well, their loss is our gain. Maybe we feel superior. They must have done something wrong to end up as these dead buildings. Or more broadly, as we think about the church in the UK, how does it make you feel? And maybe you're relieved to be here. This church is still going. Maybe you're worried about the future. You look around and you see many churches closing. Maybe you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You're not really sure whether you care or not about churches closing. And I wonder, as we hear about churches in trouble, we hear about buildings closing, we hear about congregations dying, how many of us do what Nehemiah did here? How many of us sit down and weep and mourn for days? How many of us beg and plead with God for the sake of his people? How many of us respond like Nehemiah? Well, we're looking this evening at Nehemiah chapter 1, and it's partway through Ezra and Nehemiah. So in our Bibles, you'll see it's Ezra and Nehemiah, two books. If we read the Hebrew Bible, the Bible that Jesus read, it is one book with a line break in the middle. So we're kind of jumping in the middle of the story here. And what's the story? What's going on? It's the state of God's place in Jerusalem at the time. And the state of God's people. God's people have come back. They've been in exile in Babylon. They were thrown out of their land for abandoning their God, for worshipping, for treasuring things other than God. Yet now here in God's kindness, they're back in their land. God, through his servants, working to build a group of people worshipping in his temple. But as we get to this point, their building efforts are struggling. Rebuilding their city was held back by politics. Rebuilding the people was held back by their sin. And you read through these books, it's a really mixed account. Look with me again at verses 1 to 3. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Oh, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned by fire." What's the deal? So Nehemiah, the kind of hero of this story, Nehemiah is in Persia. And he lives in Susa. So we've got a little map. So Susa is a lovely little place by the seaside. And that's the winter palace where if you're the king of Persia, you go to winter in Susa by the seaside. I think we've got a picture of Susa. It doesn't look much at the moment. But you can imagine that is the beach resort, the winter palace of the king. And that's where Nehemiah is. So he's several hundred miles away from Jerusalem. Thank you. And he gets this report. The exiles in Jerusalem are in trouble and shame. The wall is broken down. The gates are burnt. Well, what's going on? It's more than just the general state of Jerusalem after the exile. It is a specific crisis. Let me read to you from Ezra 4. In the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Midradath, Tabeel, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. So they write to the king, and they basically make stuff up. They rip up this story, and they say, "We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates." So they threaten the king in his pocket, right? And the king writes back, "Now issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests?" As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. And so that's where we are. They've been stopped from working. That's where we are in Nehemiah. So we've dug up the royal records of King Artaxerxes. And we know the year, the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So if you've neglected your study of the Persian archaeological records, I'll tell you. That's 445 BC. So we know when and where this is. And it's about 13 years after Ezra has come back to Jerusalem. And the people are in trouble and shame, because they've been made to stop work on their city walls. And you think, well, why is that such a big deal? I've got a picture of my wall. You can see there, that's my wall in my garden. It's not much to look at, is it? If my wall were knocked down, I wouldn't be that bothered. And why do they care? Because this is about the safety of God's city. This is about the safety of God's people. It's not like leaving your front door unlocked. It's like having a house without a front door. That the people are terrifyingly vulnerable. This is a big deal. The safety of God's people is in doubt. And that is a big deal, because it means God's future rescue plan is under threat. God's future rescue plan is under threat. If you read the Bible up till this point, God's rescue plan to rescue his people through his special king, through the ruler of his kingdom. But if there's no city, there's no kingdom, there's no rescuer. God's plan is under threat. By the way, if you're here today and you wouldn't say you're a Christian, this is why you should care. Because God has a plan on offer to rescue you as well. But as we read this account in 445 BC, that is all in danger. God's plan is hanging by a thread. No wonder the people are downcast. No wonder they're anxious. Their front door is missing. The plan is hanging by a thread. And it feels like there's nothing that they can do. The king himself, the absolute ruler of the whole region, has banned any more building. What on earth can be done about their trouble? Well, I wonder what you would do. Maybe you would sneak out at night and build a little bit of the wall at night. Maybe you'd be Nehemiah and you'd send a message back and just tell him to man up. Maybe you'd gather a few quid together and pay off this guy Bishlam and Midradath and Tabeel. Did you see in 1 verse 4 what Nehemiah does? "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Did you see there? Nehemiah's first response is not to do anything. It's to pray. They don't get a rota. They don't have a Bible study. They don't go to a conference. They pray. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. We're going to look at Nehemiah's prayer. As we look around at churches struggling, as we look around at God's people in hard times, What should our prayers look like? What should our prayers look like? Now, just to say, we've got to be a little bit careful here, okay? Our church, this church here, or churches near us, or even the church in this country, we're not central to God's plans like Jerusalem was at this point. Only in Jerusalem could God's Messiah come, God's promised king. I'm sorry to say that's not the case for Leeds or for Lincoln. And yet there is still room for us to learn. How do we pray when we see God's people struggle? How do we pray when we feel the church struggling? So we're going to look then especially at verses 5 to 11. And as we think, imagine what would it be like to be a people who prayed like Nehemiah? What would it be like to be a people who prayed like Nehemiah? We're going to see. Okay, so firstly, Nehemiah's prayer is relational. Nehemiah's prayer is relational. Oh Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night. Do you read it? Nehemiah knows who his God is. Nehemiah knows his God has power. Nehemiah knows his God is great and awesome. How much we need this when we feel threatened by other powers, when the church looks powerless, doesn't it? We pray to the God of power. And he knows that God is a God of great and incredible and amazing faithfulness. I want you to imagine for a moment. Imagine that you stay with a friend and yet they constantly abuse you. They constantly mistreat you. They constantly rubbish you. They constantly leave you on one side when anything else more exciting comes along. Imagine staying with a friend like that. Yet this is what Nehemiah's God is like. When the people had mistreated him, had abused him, had rubbished him, God is faithful to those who fail him. Why is he faithful? Because he's promised that he will be. That's what he means by God's covenant and steadfast love. God's unfailing promise to keep loving those he loves. God's unfailing promise to keep loving those he loves. And that's great for us as a church, isn't it? Do you ever feel like you let God down? I know I do. Do you ever feel like you fail God? Sometimes accidentally, sometimes on purpose. I know I do. Oh, what hope is there that God should listen to my prayers? And what is this promise that God will keep loving those he loves? Isn't that great news for sinful believers like us? That God will keep loving those he loves. Now, that's not an excuse for sin. It's not okay to disobey God or to treat God badly or to ascribe value to everything other than God. But it is a great encouragement to us that God will keep loving his people through thick and thin. That Nehemiah knows his God and knows God will not let his people fall. What a help to us as we pray as a church. Maybe we look at the church and we think, does God really have power? Friends, we pray to a God who is great and awesome, willing and able to keep his promises. Nehemiah's prayer is relational. And see too, Nehemiah's prayer is honest, isn't it? Nehemiah's prayer is honest. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees and laws you gave your servant Moses. Oh, I just wonder Is this the case for us as churches in this country, as Christians? How often are we so heartbroken when we see the struggle of the gospel and of God's people in this country that we pour out our hearts in confession? How often do we confess that God might not be blessing the churches in this country because we're prayerless? Because we're too selfish for our own comfort? Because we too easily compromise the truth? As a church, do we have things we need to confess? Because for sure we haven't done everything right, have we? We haven't always obeyed God. Are we willing to be honest with God about that? What would it look like in our prayer meetings? What would it look like in the prayer times in our small groups? What would it look like in our quiet times to have more prayers of honest confession as we seek God's face? I read a quote about this the other day, that our prayers should show an intense loathing of ourselves, that is our sin, that is the fruit of the Spirit's work in us. If your therapist disagrees, he or she is wrong. But that sounds really brutal, doesn't it? But it's true. It is true. How often do we spend thinking that our problems are somehow genetic or caused by others or low self-esteem or our undervalue? How easy to think that our problems are somehow caused by the EU or politicians or Russia or Amazon. And the reality that the Bible teaches is that each one of us has an eternal and internal love of going away from God that we need to confess to Him. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that we just need to hate ourselves full stop. But we need to hate what sin does to us. How often we feed and give way to it as ourselves and as our churches. Yes, we need to know the incredible worth and value that we have in God's sight. But to hate and confess the times we turn away from God. Now again, we need to be slightly careful here. There's a group aspect to Israel as a nation that doesn't apply to us as the United Kingdom. Okay, we're not God's chosen people just by being in this country. Let's be clear about that. Under God's new covenant, things are a little bit different. It doesn't really apply to us as one local church necessarily to confess the sins of another local church. But hey, aren't there enough sins in our lives and our churches to confess? When Nehemiah comes before God, he's honest, isn't he? And Nehemiah is biblical. Nehemiah is biblical. His prayer is biblical. Now, hey, this just follows on from him knowing God. But his prayer is based on knowing the promises of God. Did you see? He doesn't just come to God and ask for anything, does he? His entire prayer is based on calling God to faithfulness to his promises. Remember the instruction you gave to your servant Moses. Let me tell you, when I was a kid and I really, really wanted something, and I really wanted it, I didn't just ask Dad, I had to say, Dad, would you promise? Would you promise? Because I knew that if I could get him to say, yes, I promise, he'd try his absolute utmost to carry it out. I just loved the fact that if you got him to say a promise, you could pretty much guarantee that he would do it. Now, it wasn't perfect. My dad's not God. He can't do everything. Perhaps your dad was unreliable. And I'm sorry about that. His promises were kind of limited to, yes, I promise I'll take you to the park. But the idea is the same, isn't it? It's like Nehemiah is going to God. But God, you promised. You promised in your word that if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I'll gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. You promised, God. Now do this. He was probably a bit less whingy than I was with my dad, but you get the idea. He's just asking God to do what God promised. That is a totally secure promise. My dad, bless him, was pretty good at keeping his promises. But God's promises are absolutely certain. Just as God promised to scatter his people, so Nehemiah knows that God promised to gather his people right here. That God will keep his promises. Well, what does this mean as we pray? It means, doesn't it, that the better we know God's promises in the Bible, the better we can pray with confidence. The better we can pray with confidence for our churches and for the people in our churches. Now, I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one in this, but do you ever have those situations where you don't know what to pray for someone? You know those things, you hear about them and you think, oh, this situation is such a mess. I don't know what to do. I don't know what the right outcome is. What should I pray? I don't see how there can be a good outcome. How do we know what to pray? Because the Bible gives us so many wonderful promises. Even if we don't know what's right in a specific circumstance. Oh, okay, try this. Maybe you've got a friend, or maybe you're in one of those uncertain situations. Take a minute and read Ephesians 1 and the second half of Ephesians 3. Read those prayers of promise. There's a great promise that would be to pray for someone this week. Why not pray that prayer this week? Or maybe you or a friend are struggling with ill health, struggling with weakness. A turn to Revelation 21. Read the promises there. What a wonderful thing to say, God, would you bring these promises about? Would you bring an end to this pain and suffering with your joy? Or maybe you struggle and you look around and you think, what hope is there for the church? Why not turn to Isaiah 60 and pray for those promises? Say, God, you have promised. Now, will you keep your promise? And pray with confidence. Because we know that the God who has promised will carry out his promises. That Nehemiah's prayers are powerful because they're biblical. Fourthly, Nehemiah's prayer is long-lasting. It's long-lasting. He brings his confessions and prayers to God for days and weeks and months. I just wonder, when was the last time that we sat down and wept for days, mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven? Now, I'm not brilliant in prayer, I'll be honest. Sometimes on a good day, I might pray for a few minutes. If it's a really good day, I might continue to pray through the day. I might even pray for something a couple of days in a row if I'm doing really well. But Nehemiah continues to pray and pray and pray because he wants God to answer. If you look at these dates, if you look at the difference between the month of Kislev and the month of Nisan. I had to look this up, by the way. But if you look at those dates, Nehemiah prays for 4 months before he ever gets a chance to speak to the king. What an example for committed, heartfelt, emotional prayer. But that cuts both ways, doesn't it? On the one hand, it is a challenge, and I realize this is a challenge. Are we faithful in continuing to pray for the things we've said we would? Are we faithful in prayer as a church? Do you continue to pray in a small group? Do you continue to pray in this church's prayer meeting? I wonder how you felt about the week of prayer. It is a challenge to us as we watch him. But think about the encouragement. How many of us have been praying for the salvation of friends and family for years and years and years. And Nehemiah's example says, keep going and do not give up. Nehemiah didn't know when God would answer his prayers. He didn't even know if it would be in his lifetime. But he kept praying and praying and praying, and he did not give up. So we pray. And we continue to pray and pray and pray for the growth of God's church, for God to have mercy on friends and family, And we rejoice that God listens to us. That we are a church to be committed to relational, honest, biblical, long-lasting prayer. And you see the really exciting thing in this account, that we see the outcome. Nehemiah prays, and God begins to answer. Nehemiah prays, and God begins to answer. And do you remember Artaxerxes? Okay, he is the king with absolute power. He's the king of the whole region. One word and he could have you killed. And yet here is Nehemiah boldly asking the king for permission to rebuild God's city. A city that had been stopped from building because it looked too threatening. And did you see what happened? Did you see it in 2 verse 8? What happened? The king granted my requests. Why was that? Was it because he was in a good mood? I enjoyed his feast. He was having fun with the queen. No, because the gracious hand of my God was on me. What an encouragement from this chapter that Nehemiah prays and God answers. That God cares about his people. That God answers the prayers of the one faithfully praying. Nehemiah prays and God answers. But I wonder where this leaves us. I'm afraid to say that my prayers are not always answered. I would imagine that probably for all of you, your prayers aren't always answered. But do you see that we are not Nehemiah? You and I, we're not the leader tasked with the salvation of God's promised line. You and I, we're not the unique channel of God's promises. But do you know what the Christian good news is? That there is one who is and who prays for his people. There is one whose prayers are ultimately biblical because he wrote the Bible. There is one whose prayers are ultimately honest because there is no lie in him. There is one whose prayers are ultimately persevering because he lives forever to intercede. There is one praying for us whose prayers are ultimately relational because he prays as a son talking to his father. Look, if you are a Christian here today, these verses remind us, in the Lord Jesus, there is one who prays for his people. Who prays for his people to keep going. Who prays for his people to keep being encouraged, to keep taking the next step of faith day by day, by day. If you are a Christian, the Lord Jesus is praying for you. The one whose prayers are always heard. The one who prays for his people. The one who prays for you. Let me read to you Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede, that is to pray. He always lives to intercede for them. This is our hope as we read this passage, as we think how this passage fits in the whole Bible. It is an encouragement to pray, yes. But it is a picture of the perfect Son who prays for his people and the perfect Father who answers him. The God who promises salvation and who delivers it. I wonder if you know this Jesus. The invitation is open to know the Jesus who would pray for you. And we who do know him, we rejoice in the promise that he is the one who prays and never, ever, ever gives up. Well, let's pray together. Gracious Father, how we hear this challenge. We hear this challenge for our prayers. We hear this challenge to come honestly to you, to confess our weakness, our sins, to confess our selfishness and our laziness. to confess our sins as a church. And yet we come to you and know that you are a God who answers his promise, who keeps his word, who does what he said. Father, we praise you. And ultimately we thank you that there is one who prays for us. There is one who always prays for us. And there was one whose prayers are always answered. We give you great thanks and praise for the Lord Jesus. Amen.